me that when somebody asked them about church, they said, well, Newsong's kind of like a box of chocolates. You don't know who's going to be giving the message or who's going to be singing. You might not know the flavor of the day, but you're going to get the word. So today is a little bit like a box of chocolates, kind of a series of vignettes. Vignettes not in our everyday vocabulary, but short videos are on social media. We're used to watching these little shorts, these little clips, right? Like Jeff said earlier. So today's message is going to be a series of little shorts, kind of an over-the-back fence, what's on the pastor's heart kind of conversation. It's going to be different. So do you have those kind of conversations with your neighbors where they kind of just kind of tell you what's going on in their lives? You know, that's kind of what this is like this morning. And I just can't shake the feeling in the spirit that I was supposed to speak today, but in my flesh and mind, I don't quite feel like I'm prepared. I don't have months of honed research and points prepared necessarily like I normally do. Instead, I've got simply notes from my journeys and from my journal over the last month. So I'd appreciate your patience as I might need a minute here and there with this format to kind of figure out what my next point is going to be. But however, I trust the Holy Spirit that what's shared today in this box of chocolates, you'll find, you know, there's the one that's like, oh, I don't really care for that one. But that one, yes. The Lord's going to do that for you today. My personal favorite is the kind of the dark chocolate. Anything with dark chocolate on it, I'm good. So I know God's going to get the glory and we will all be encouraged. So, you know, often God speaks to us by weaving themes through multiple streams, like a conversation, an email, a video, a book, a verse that just keeps coming up. And when we see that same thing show up in multiple places, we kind of connect the dots and realize, hey, wait, God's saying something here. And so today I'm going to share some of those dots that I've connected recently. Things like the state of the world, the state of the church, state of our own lives, and the fact that our only hope is in Christ. So this is going to be like a box of chocolates, a mix of some mystery and some pleasant surprises. So we're going to sample different points today. I pray that you find the one that connects the dots for you. And I'd love to hear afterwards what helped you today. So here's the setting. In the last 3 weeks, I've had 11 hotel nights. Stays in four different cities, Nashville, Myrtle Beach, Minneapolis, and Tulsa. Passing through 10 states in these four cities along the way. I've spent time in Nashville with over 6,000 believers at the Geddes Global Sing Conference. The orchestra and the choir and the full band and the sopranos just knocking it out of the ceilings. Amazing. And then just over dinner this last week with a handful of believers in Tulsa and a work dinner. And you all have to introduce yourselves and tell a little about yourselves and indicating where my hope is found. And I was able to connect with a few believers there. I've had a lot of good spiritual conversations on this last five-day work trip. And there's nice people everywhere, but there's also a lot of lost people everywhere. So the purpose of today's title, maybe just call this a view from outside our bubble. You know, I work from home right across the street, and then I come over here for church, and I go back and work from home. My wife's the one that goes to the store. I don't get out that much through the week. So it's good to get out, see the world, and hear things from other people that kind of validate what you're hearing from the Lord. And so that's part of this. It's really refreshing. You know, we get accustomed to our own little world, but when we're mixing it up with other people, we get that larger context that helps us here on our own little corner. And that's what I want to share with us today. So I have a couple different vignettes as we go. We are in a battle of growing darkness. Satan is clearly at war on our world, removing religion from public life. Is this moral desolation paving the way for things like legalized marijuana, abortion, crime, and the occult, throwing our cities into the pit. One lady I interacted with this last week had a Ouija board printed on her little coffee tumbler. And here's the conversation I'll paraphrase with my Uber driver in Minneapolis. He said, "I've lived here 25 years. Minneapolis has always been a clean city, but now not so much. Marijuana was legalized 2 years ago, and now people ask me where it's safe in town." And I mentioned where my hope was found, and he said, "You know, I think you're right. It's the decline of religion that's probably got something to do with this." Our nation is perhaps a few years away from the absolute rock bottom morally and intellectually. And if you recall the sermon that I gave a few months ago, "Why Am I Ashamed of the Gospel?" we talked about modernism and the scientific revolution that displaced religion as our default answer for everything. And then science became the answer. Now it's just kind of, there are no answers. Everything's relative in this postmodern place where we live. And so in these four states in 3 weeks, marijuana was everywhere. I looked it up. 24 states have fully legal marijuana use, and 13 is medical marijuana, which we all know is kind of the step in the door, as it happened here. And even in South Carolina, where we were on vacation for a few days, it's completely illegal in South Carolina. And of course, it's a vacation town, people from coming all over, and it was there too. And then I was sitting in the airport in St. Louis. I had six flights this week, three legs with two hops each. And I was sitting there, and it was amusing that the next flight was boarding for Columbus, but I was headed to Tulsa. And then again, when I was boarding for Columbus later, I just couldn't help but notice that the people that were headed to Tulsa had a different look than the people headed to Columbus. The people headed to Tulsa looked like wholesome prairie people. And the people headed to Columbus were very colorful, lots of different personality and expression. And I just had this compassion for them. Because when anything goes, it all goes. Our society has really lost its mooring. And people are trying to figure out what to do with themselves. And they mix up whatever they like for whatever reason and make it their own. And this really is the definition of what it means to be lost. And that's the world we live in. We're surrounded by lost people. And as I've mentioned several times, this progression of Marxism went through Europe, it's through America now, and we're seeing this religious void. And in that void, people are looking for answers. Now is the greatest time more than ever for the hope of the gospel. There was a Pew Research study this year, 2024, said 47% of people in America believe that religion is declining, and they view that as a bad thing. So it's not just us and our community here. There are people around the nation who see this decline in morality and religion. And 48% of Americans see some level of conflict between their personal religious views and the culture at large. I think most of us here feel that. There's a real difference between us and the culture. And that means our light shines only brighter. Email from Rod Dreher. Paul turned me on to Rod Dreher. He wrote the book Live Not by Lies. And he was saying, "Weirdos just find me." And he said somebody had told him about this occult influence that's coming across the border in Texas, and actually it's been going on for 10 years, this Santa Muerte. It's basically the anti-Mary, this satanic cult of people. In this article I was reading, that even like middle-class, college-educated people are, you know, offering things to this Santa Muerte. It's like, where did this come from? And there's a vacuum in our nation. And we like to say, well, not really, the church is here, and it is. But are we using our freedoms to their fullest for what God has called us to do? And a theme that, these dots that connect for me, Phil and I went downtown to Columbus this summer to see a guy who was kind of like a reenactor. He portrayed G.K. Chesterton. And in his story, he told this chilling encounter with somebody in the occult in England 100 years ago. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis, at the same period, talks about how the occult had come in on the heels of Marxism in Europe. And they were facing that. And I really see us 100 years later here facing that same thing in our culture. It's part of this deconstruction. Marxism is about tearing everything down, not replacing it with anything good, but just tearing down everything that's good. And we'd like to think, well, I don't think that's really been an influence on me. But let me just make a really ultra simple example. Have you tried to buy a pair of jeans lately without holes in them? This notion of deconstruction. It's in vogue to distress your furniture when you're rehabbing your furniture and make it look like it's not perfect, right? And it's these subtle notions of tearing down the good and the perfect that's crept into everything. I don't care what your jeans or your furniture looks like, all right? But I just don't want us to be unaware that we are the frog in the pot, and these things are there whether we realize it or not. The subtle deconstruction, and that deconstruction has been in the church now for decades. And I'm gonna again, these are my over-the-back fence kind of neighbor thoughts here. I'm not slamming youth groups. I'm not slamming church growth. But if we look at the last several decades, what is the fruit that we have of entertainment-based youth groups and mega churches that are chasing church growth strategies to inflate their numbers? Now, I say that at the same time, knowing there's tremendous value in youth groups that focus on the Word of God. There's tremendous value in mega churches and their resources they have to do things that small churches can't. I recognize that. But we look at the fruit of these efforts over the last several decades, and we have more young people than ever leaving the church. This deconstruction, I think, has led to some of our casual church ways. We think we're open and accepting, and we want people to feel comfortable, and that's good. I like to come to church and dress comfortably and have a cup of coffee. I don't think there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but Alistair Begg, when we were in Nashville, he was saying how the pulpit, started out as this big, massive, hard wooden piece of furniture that was immobile, and then it became smaller as a lectern, and then it went to plexiglass, and then they just move it off the stage, and that was the place where the Bible would sit. And he said it drives him crazy. And then he says, we used to have a church. Every church would have a cross right in the back, and then move it over here, move it over there, depending on what's the scene or the season for how the church is arranged. I'm fine with our cross here, by the way. But he said the place of the cross and the place of the word is just symbolic that it's more portable and movable now, and it's not hardcore front and center. This is our focus, the Word of God, as a church in America. This void has also left a real hunger for teaching on theology. Candy Christianity has not satisfied a lot of people. So there's a real demand for theological teaching, and we've heard that here from our members as well. But it was validated when I was at this conference with 6,000 people, and I began to hear other people talking about the same things. One shocking statistic that I picked up from Alistair Begg was he said that incoming seminary students are less have less scripture knowledge today than they did years ago. I've heard that in the professional fields, that people have less skill and knowledge, but to see that hit the seminaries, wow. There is a genuine decline in our nation and in our churches. So what do we do about that? Well, 2 years ago, I preached a series on Matthew 22 through 25 during our Surrounded year we were talking about. We were talking about being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on, but we are also surrounded by this hostile culture. But our response is not to hunker down and hold on till Jesus comes. That is not our response. You won't find it in Scripture. Our response is not isolation or guns or government or giving in or more rules. Our response is to be about our Father's business, caring for the sick, the naked, those in prison, the hungry, the thirsty. This is what Jesus told us to be about. When we look around and we see these things, powers much larger than we have control over ourselves, but what we can do is we can be caught, as Jesus taught us in the parables, we can be caught when the master returns doing his will. That's what my goal is to be caught doing the Lord's will when he returns. And that light shines even brighter in this darkness around us. So I know this kind of starting out sounds a little dark. I do have some encouragement coming. And I was thinking just, about these things, and what did Jesus say about our enemy? We have any given day of the week in our flock, there are people who are struggling. And this all started in Genesis chapter 3 that we read a few weeks ago. Satan's objective is to introduce horizontal and vertical conflict, conflict between us horizontally, conflict between us and God. He thrives on those two axes of disunity. So it's for this reason that Jesus prayed for us and showed us how to defeat Satan when he comes to us with these things. Part of removing religion from public life is also turning Satan into a fairy tale. He's not real. You really believe in the devil? Oh, okay. No. Jesus addressed Satan and the demons as real influences that are subject to him and gave us as believers authority over them. So we don't need to be afraid at all, but we can follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for us. And when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," what was in that prayer? He said, "Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." It goes all the way back to Genesis 3 that we read a few weeks ago. If you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. It was very clear about temptation and evil forgiveness. And there was a point in my life this last year when I couldn't pray this prayer. I was gobsmacked, as some people say. I prayed this prayer all my life, and then all of a sudden I realized it hit me in the face. I was confronted with the reality of difficult unforgiveness in my own heart. And I had to learn that God is the judge of everyone, not me. Jesus died for both the perpetrator and the victim. And God loves both of them. And I've got to lay down my judgments in exchange for God's forgiveness. Somehow that was new information, just not applied for me. God loves both the perpetrator and the victim. He's out for everybody's hearts. So Jesus prayed for us, for protection, for unity, for love. Satan would sow disunity and hate, but Jesus prayed for us specifically for unity and love in John 17. Keep them from the evil one. May they be one as we are one, perfectly one, just like you love me and I loved you. And then when Satan comes to attack Jesus in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led up. Well, first off, I love the way Luke does this. Luke 1 and 2, the nativity story, right? Age 12, dedicated in the temple. And then Luke 3 is the genealogy of Jesus. I just love the way this ends. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That was Jesus' identity, the son of God. And the very next thing, Jesus is led up by the Holy Spirit. He's fasted for 40 days. He's tempted by the devil. And what is the first thing Satan says to him? If you are the Son of God. He challenged Jesus' identity. That's how Satan challenges us. He challenges our identity in Christ. Are you really a son or daughter of God? Does he really love you? Are you sure he doesn't remember that thing you did yesterday? Are you sure he forgave you of that? If you are the Son of God, and Jesus, of course, responds with Scripture, it is written, it is written. The first and the third temptation, he says, if you are the Son of God. And then he says, took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, do you think Satan had any intention of stopping his fall? No. He says, you're quoting Scripture. I'll quote some Scripture. He said, the angels will take care of you if you do this. Throw yourself down. We're going to talk about suffering in just a minute. And part of the complexity of suffering is not just the thing we're suffering, it's how we respond to it. And Satan comes to us when we're suffering and he says, this isn't good anyway, just chuck it all. Throw yourself down. Those vices, those addictions, those things you've been fighting, you can go back to those where you find your comfort. Just throw yourself down. We have to remember our identity. We are the sons of God, Galatians 3. And that goes for the women too. He calls the women sons of God specifically because it's elevating the role of women as fellow inheritors alongside the sons of all the blessings and rights that God has for sons. If you are the Son of God, just remind Satan who you are the next time he brings these things to you and asks you to throw yourself down. Jesus prayed for us. He quoted in Luke 4 here, he quotes Isaiah. Jesus, why did he come? To proclaim liberty to the captives, to set liberty those who are oppressed. He told Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Notice this wasn't Simon praying for himself. This was Jesus praying for him. We need to pray for one another when we see them being sifted. Pray for one another. The 72 rejoiced in Luke chapter 10 when the demons were subject to their name. And Jesus said, yeah, I've given you authority over these things. But don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in the things we can do, but the one who's done them. The spirits are subject to you. No wonder they have to deceive you to get your permission. Think about that. The spirits have to deceive you to get your permission to do things. And Jesus is telling them, and it's kind of this passing phrase, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. That's kind of a statement of fact. Hey, this is true. Don't believe their deception. So how do we defeat Satan? Is through Scripture and prayer and actions of obedience. In 2 Corinthians 2, says, if anyone's calls pain, he calls it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. As a community, there are times when we suffer pain together. And Paul calls this out specifically here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we are suffering together. And what's the answer to the suffering as a community? He says, this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I'll also forgive them. Indeed, what I've forgiven anything has been for your sake and for the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. That verse, we're not ignorant of his schemes, falls in the place of community conflict where forgiveness was required. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of the tools that Jesus gives us to overcome. 1 Peter 5, the famous passage where the roaring lion is prowling around. We back up a few verses. As you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we defeat Satan in our lives? We approach one another with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. What's drunken-minded? If he tells us to be sober-minded, what's drunken-minded? Drunk with the poison of the tempter. Remember the selfishness that he tempted Eve with? To consider our own selves, our own needs, our own, and to make us feel like we're entitled to something. It's what he did with Eve and Adam when he tempted them. So don't be drunk with the poison of the tempter. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he is your adversary. He's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. It's because of what you believe. And again, here's the community notion of suffering. Peter, here's Peter writing, and he says, knowing that your brotherhood around the world is going through the same thing right now. That's what he says. You're not alone, is what he says. But after you've suffered a little while, I love this finish, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. There's an end to our suffering. God is the one who brings that end. So what's the point here? The point is to be sober-minded, be watchful. Don't fall for the schemes of the devil to divide and destroy the community of faith. Pray for one another, love one another, be humble, forgive, like Jesus showed us. When Mary and I were in Nashville, we got this email before the event. They said, hey, there's going to be free counseling for ministers at this event. Mary, she says, you think we could break them? And it's fun to laugh about that. But I have to say, this really has been the hardest year of our lives. It really has. In more ways than one, this has been the most difficult year of our entire lives together. And not towards one another, just the things that we've walked through and taken on, trying to be Jesus with skin on for people. But at the same time, we've discovered the greatest depths of peace that we've ever known. We have to fear God more than that thing that we're suffering. And one of the things the counselor mentioned was that you need a proper theology of suffering, because there's a lot of lies that we believe that Satan tells us when we're suffering. We did something wrong. It's your fault. God doesn't love you. That's why you're suffering. God did this to you. All these things. And right before this 3-week trip, I suffered in a very different way. I had a 12-hour ordeal where the last 5 inches of my intestine was impacted. I've never experienced pain like that before. Then a very real physical suffering all of a sudden that arrested all of my attention, cancel all your meetings for the rest of the day. This is what we're doing today. There's nothing else I could do about it. I've had physical suffering, I've had emotional, mental suffering this last year. But I want to recommend to you a book. You may have heard of Paul David Tripp, famous counselor. He has a book that's simply titled Suffering. If you're going through something right now and you're looking for some answers in your suffering, read this book. It's a fantastic review of so many suffering passages that just become illuminated. In 2013, he was days short of complete renal failure. This is a man who has a ministry leader, a teacher, who he had paid staff on his ministry. And all of a sudden, he has a little bit of discomfort, doesn't think anything of it. Doctor says, oh, I'll just go to the ER and have him check you out. All of a sudden, there's four doctors in his room. 2 years later, he's had six surgeries, and his life is completely upended. And the whole time, his wife was there, faithful, holding his hand as he was his body was spasming in uncontrolled pain and uncontrolled outbursts and cries that he was completely out of control of his own life. And so this is a man who's taught on suffering, and now he's living it. So this book has some hard-won lessons, I think, that we would all benefit from. So the way I roll, I got the audio book, 6 hours, but I don't do anything at 1x. I did 2x, and 3 hours on the airplane Monday, I went through the whole book, and I took all kinds of notes. And I want to review some of those with you. Suffering is the unwanted stranger that you cannot evict. He had mixed up his faith in Christ with his own physical fitness. He hadn't always been in good shape, but suffering exposes what you've trusted in, what you've relied in, whether that's your finances or your health or your relationships. Suffering is never theoretical. It's real. It requires humble honesty. And Scripture recounts dark passages of suffering straight after the garden. Stories that would be difficult to watch. But Scripture also gives us real concrete hope in what we're suffering. Street-level mud and blood that splashes and stains us. Those are his words. Street-level mud and blood that splashes and stains us. Those things that are, it goes beyond just being uncomfortable. And he said to note that a theology of suffering is not an end in itself. But if you're not suffering now, you will suffer at some point. So can we see God's providence in the midst of suffering? So that health and success are intoxicating. We believe that we're invincible until that suffering comes. It's shaped really more by our expectations than the situation. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Suffering draws out what is in our heart. Causes us to doubt God, to question God, and that only makes the suffering worse. It confronts our pride, it confronts our materialism, what we think we have our security in, and things that exposes what we are trusting in more than God. It also exposes the gap between our own reality of suffering and what we expect of others. Somehow, when we're humbled by suffering, we're more gracious towards others. The one that we cry out to in pain knows the pain. On nearly half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And we must battle for our own heart as it takes us to the borders of our faith. When we suffer, famously called the dark night of the soul, we're not robots. We live out of our hearts. There's real emotion here. And there's tremendous danger. I'd never seen this, but he really talked about the danger of temptation in the midst of suffering. Because what happens is, the more you meditate on your problem, the bigger and worse it gets. It can magnify fear and cause God's glory to shrink. And the fear that we face can only be defeated by the fear of God, who's much greater, like we opened with the first song today. Envy is the soil of bitterness and the attitude of complaint. Bitter people don't have much joy. Often we find ourselves in a place of bitterness and suffering. It undermines the goodness of God. Hope in self and others will let you down. Only the rock of God is trustworthy. When we begin to look at others and envy their positions, we take our eyes off of the Lord. Our blessings are never payment for the good we have done, and our trials are never punishment for the bad things that we've done. And the fatal conclusion that we reach is that God is not good. So why should we just continue to listen to him? And we, as the book of Job, we place ourselves in judgment over God as if we know what's better. And our suffering convinces us that God is not good and we can no longer trust him. And this shift decimates our hope. And this is exactly what Satan would have us do when we are suffering. As we just read in 1 Peter 5, we're to look at those around us, our brotherhood around the world who are also experiencing suffering right now, and resist the temptation, resist the devil, and faith in the truth of what God's word says, this roaring lion in our suffering. It is a spiritual attack. He emphasized this point over and over. And one of his main points here was that we never suffer just what we're suffering, but we suffer because of the way that we cope with what we're suffering. Because that suffering pushes us to places and comforts often that are not the Lord. And we begin to take up our own defense, stand up for our own selves, instead of continuing to let God stand up for us in the midst of our suffering. And we turn to denial and addiction and bitterness and other places that seem very natural for us to end up. But we have to be aware in the midst of our suffering, there is very real temptation to lay it all down, including our faith in the Lord, and just wallow there. And that's exactly where Satan wants us, in isolation, no longer believing in God. But Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In the midst of suffering, we must hold fast our confession. We have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. This passage is us and we and our confession. We are in this together as a community of suffering. And he talks about how suffering is an opportunity for the community to come together, not to fall apart. From Genesis 3 on, the Bible paints a real picture of brokenness. Unspeakable darkness, not an escape fantasy. Biblical faith never asks you to minimize suffering, never asks you to answer for God. God never mocks us in our weakness. Denial is never a biblical response opposite of faith. And actually, Romans 8 says Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us when things are going wrong. There's so much encouragement in this book. If you're taking notes, I'd like you to write down Romans 8, 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. We often hear the verse quoted that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And just like Jeff and Jack have reminded us, we cannot take things out of context. Verse 18 says, "For the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." There's sons of God again, our identity. There's groaning, there's corruption, but there's also freedom as we wait for the Lord. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26, for we don't even know what to pray sometimes. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the midst of the suffering, then, the Spirit is interceding for us, and then we know that all those who love God, let's see, let me get this right, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say for their good, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God's good for us, His purpose, in the midst of that. For those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have to keep this end of our suffering in mind. Through our suffering, we are being more and more conformed to the image of God. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us. How will we not also with Him graciously give? How will we not also with Him graciously giving us all things? Who was to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. But it all comes back to His love. No, and all these things are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So in the midst of our suffering, realize that we may not see the purpose. We may, like Job, we may not get the answers that we demand from God. But we can know that it's His good, it's His purposes, they're going to be achieved through the suffering, whatever it is that we're experiencing. Romans 8. So, let's pick this up a little bit. This is feels pretty heavy. So, Mary and I got to spend 3 days with 6,000 believers from all over the world who were really good singers. And it was just like a taste of heaven, really, singing all this truth of Scripture. All ages, all races, it really was a taste of heaven. Just being surrounded by so many believers who love God and are pursuing God after Him. And even the vendor expo hall was filled with seminaries and Bible colleges and missions organizations, in addition to the sound equipment people, right? But there was all these people who were on mission for Christ. And when we look at how dark it is around us, the church is alive and well. And more than once, I just broke into tears during worship as this truth was such a healing balm to my soul. The words we were singing was the truth of God. So it was good to be around the body of Christ from all around the world and to hear what themes they were talking about and validating what God's been speaking to us. It was really encouraging. And it really gave me hope for the future of the church, seeing so many devoted people. I mean, you know, high school and college age kids just sitting around the piano worshiping together. Somebody's got a violin, somebody's playing, somebody's got another instrument. You know, they're just spontaneous. They had a piano right there in the lobby as you're waiting to go into the big auditorium. And people are just sitting there taking turns, worshiping. And just this genuine, pure worship of the Lord was amazing. At this one point, on the last morning, getting ready to leave, and I see this 6, 7, 8 month old crawling on the floor, not able to walk yet. And he's at the side of the auditorium, and there's this big pillar, this, you know, Roman-looking pillar, and this little one kind of on the base of the pillar, kind of climbs up and puts his hand on the pillar. And it was like, in that moment, I thought, we are so weak. Sometimes we feel like we can't even walk, but if we can climb up and lean on the pillar. And this is just just something you wouldn't get on the live stream, right? Just seeing this little kid climbing up, leaning on the pillar, just reminded me of the position of my heart, that I'm relying on him for everything. And the musical excellence was amazing. It really inspired me that we can do a little bit more with our music here. They have a hymnal. The Gettys are working with Crossway Publishers. They gave out samples. Next year, they're releasing the Getty hymnal, and one-third of it will all be modern hymns alongside traditional, with some readings and things. It's very beautiful. You can take a look at it if you like after church. So they're putting out a hymnal, updating that. It's wonderful. They talked a lot about raising godly families, intentionally discipling our children, having a hymnal in the home. And I want to share this tip for our young families. I thought this was brilliant. So dads, you're thinking, okay, I'm really trying to work on family devotions, and how do I do this with little ones? And this one dad said what they had done this, and he was in his 50s. He said, we did this with our kids when they were little, and my wife kept all the pictures. We would get out a piece of paper for everybody and a box of crayons, and nobody's going to judge you when you're using crayons. Everybody's good. And so you read your Bible story, and each person kind of draws the little Bible story. I said, ask three simple questions. Who are the characters? What are they feeling? And how is God loving them? For the little ones, to bring them along. You do this at all ages. It'd be fun as adults as well, right? Who are the characters? What are they feeling? It really puts you in the mind of what's happening in the story. And then how is God loving them? So you want a very simple formula for family devotions? That's a great way to do that. Very expressive. And then open up a hymnal, sing a psalm, pray as a family. And he said that his wife had kept all these drawings over the years. And go back and look at them. It was such this rich history of a family spending time together with the Lord. So it was great ideas like that. John Lennox was there live remotely. He's in England. He's 80 years old. If you've never heard of John Lennox, just go look up John Lennox. He's like the biggest grandpa teddy bear, but this brilliant mind. He's debated Hitchens and Dawkins, and he talks about the intersection of faith and science, and he's a mathematician. He speaks Russian and German, taught behind the Iron Curtain. The man, you can learn so much about his simple techniques, evangelism. I didn't plan on sharing this, but one of the things I like about John Lennox, he says, scientific materialist people say, we don't need God. We can explain every bit of this process, every bit of the formulas, the chemicals, and all this. And he tells this story about Aunt Sally makes him a cake for his birthday. He says, you can tell me every ingredient, every measurement. You can dissect that cake. Tell me exactly how much butter she put in it, all that, if you want. But why did she make the cake? Because she loved me. That is the most simple answer to the scientific people in your life that say we don't need God for creation. You can tell me what's in the cake. Why is it there? Because God loved me. The man's brilliant. Go check out John Lennox. I've got another little book here, Have No Fears. Perfect, great little book on evangelism that he wrote. Oh, wow, the time has really gotten away from us, hasn't it? One thing I was challenged about was just how casual we've become in our own practice. And I think I'll save those thoughts for later. But talked about that already. So in Myrtle Beach, well, number one, when we were in Nashville, Mary and I, we saw this, the Tyndale booth. They were talking about Spurgeon. They had some books there from Spurgeon. I'd heard of Spurgeon, didn't really know who he was. This man in the 1800s started preaching at age 19, had a church for 38 years in London. And before the internet, his sermons sold 25,000 copies a week. called The Prince of Preachers. And what do you do on vacation at the beach when it's raining and cold? Well, we went to the coffee place, Black Rifle Coffee. And right behind Black Rifle Coffee was the Goodwill. We're living large on vacation. And Mary's looking around, and I just stuck my nose in the book section, and I came back with a stack of books from Goodwill. I picked up Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. If you are looking for something to energize your time with the Lord, I highly recommend this book, Morning and Evening. Here's the reading from yesterday. My wife has lost track of how many times I had, stop, hey, you got to hear this. Like, this guy's good. He's really good. I always thought, like, devotional books were just kind of for people that didn't know what else to read. You know, just like, I need some help. But I've been really helped by this, and I'm happy to raise my hand and say I'm learning here. I will rejoice over them and do them good. Jeremiah 32:41. The delight God has in his saints is heartwarming for us. We cannot see any reason why the Lord would take pleasure in us, and we do not take delight in ourselves. We often groan about being burdened. We're conscious of our sinfulness. We deplore our unfaithfulness. And we fear that God's people cannot take much delight in us because they perceive our imperfections and follies, because they lament our infirmities rather than admire our graces. Basically, we're unhappy with our own selves because we don't have a right view of our own standing before God, that he doesn't remember those sins that are as far as the east is from the west. And we walk around with that attitude, and then we just don't expect anybody else to like us either because they can see all of our faults. But he says, then, we love to dwell, though, on this transcendent truth, the glorious mystery that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And he goes on to say, God didn't derive joy from the stars, from the angels, all these magnificent things that God created. But he says to the poor fallen creatures like you and me, the Lord delights in you. We who are debased and depraved by sin, but saved, exalted, and glorified by his grace. In strong language, he expresses his delight in his people. I will rejoice in your salvation. John Lennox, when he talks about world religions to other people, he says, there's a gate and there's a path. All the other world religions put the gate at the end of the path. Christianity puts the gate at the beginning of the path. He goes to Cambridge, meets his wife the first day, who would become his wife, Sally. And he said, imagine her response if I would have told her, here's a cookbook, start practicing, and if you get good enough, I'll marry you. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And neither does our faith. See, that's the way all the other world religions operate. You've got this, you've got to toe the line to earn, right? But Christianity is very different. We pass through that gate at salvation. No matter what we've done, no matter what we will do, our salvation and status in Christ is sealed by his blood. That applies to our relationships with one another as well. Just like he was saying, when we look around at one another and we see each other's imperfections, we need to realize that I've passed through that gate and they've passed through that gate. And all those things are under the blood. Yes, we need to work on some things. But I want to close with something very profound here. Alistair Begg and John Piper, what kind of a two-for-one deal is that? You go to a conference and you get both Alistair Begg and John Piper speaking. It was amazing. Alistair Begg had some very pointed things to say. If we sing weak songs, we have a weak church. We can't build deep believers with shallow songs. So pastors should care about what their people are singing. John Piper then goes on to explain this little pattern. I realize we're running long here. He explains this little pattern that he uncovered in Scripture. There's truth followed by worship. So God does this thing, and because of that thing, I'm grateful, I'm thankful, how majestic is your name. There's this little pattern back and forth. God does, there's this profound truth. When I look at the stars, moon, the work of your fingers, who am I? That awe. There's this truth, this attribute of God that God has delivered us for the steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love. Between every one of those phrases is what God has done. That evokes emotion, and it doesn't work the other way around. We can't chase an emotional experience with God. We chase the truth. We praise Him for what He's done. And out of that comes the spontaneous, uncontainable emotion that AI cannot replicate in our day. And he said, as you're reading Scripture, if you love God, you'll understand your Bible better. If you hate God, you're going to twist Scripture at every turn. Right emotions towards God are the goal of right doctrine about God. Feelings and affections. The Word of God exists for the sake of invigorating right emotions toward God. The mind exists to serve the heart. What we believe in our heart about God is what Satan attacks. If you're struggling with the Lord and you're struggling with your relationship, find some time to worship, to sing, to review the truths, if you review what God has done for you, count your blessings, see what God has done. He listed so many passages, I would love to share them with you, even into the New Testament when Jesus is talking, count it all joy, James, Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul Marshall turned me on to a book recently by John Piper, When I Don't Desire God. And he talks about all these reasons for joy are strangely attached to the same verse about suffering. But here's this. Here's where I want to kind of wrap this up. Only a brilliant mind turns it out like this. Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Where the truth is known that God pursues me with goodness and mercy, fearless affection will arise in the valley of the shadow of death. Fearless affection in the valley of the shadow of death, when we know in the midst of the darkest struggle and suffering that goodness and mercy are following me. That there is His eternal purpose being accomplished in the midst of that suffering. One more time. Where the truth is known that God pursues me with goodness and mercy, fearless affection will arise in the valley shadow of death. It's that truth that Satan attacks. So today, as we close with the last song, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's all these distractions of where we've been, where we are now. We have to put our focus on the Lord, put our focus on the right things. So, the book by suffering on Paul David Tripp, Spurgeon, Morning and Evening, John Piper, When I Don't Desire God. Here's some things to take back and consider for your own. So darkness is increasing around us. There's decline in the nation and the church. This is very real. We're in a battle. The weapons of our warfare are prayer, love, unity, humility, forgiveness. Suffering doesn't make us weak. It exposes our weakness. We're already weak. It just exposes that. And we can invite God into that and invite our community into that suffering to make us more like Christ. The church is alive and well, and the church is thriving and on mission when we remain grounded in the truth of God's word that will defeat every fiery dart of our enemy. Our joy and worship flow out of the truth of God and what he has done in our lives. And now we have this choice to make. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will remain on alert against the temptation and the schemes of our adversary, our sworn enemy. We must remain on alert against his schemes. We will ground our lives and our families and our church in the truth of God's word and prayer and worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this box of chocolates this morning. I thank you for the surprises along the way. And just like the box of chocolates, sometimes we don't agree with the taste. And when we look at the stains splashed on us from suffering, Lord, it doesn't taste good. But you're using it to expose where our trust is not in you, Lord. I pray that above all, our truth, our trust would be in you, that you would open our eyes to the schemes that the enemy is working against us. Lord, but we thank you that all of our hope is in Christ, who is not unaccustomed to suffering, but has suffered like we were, was tempted like we were, and rose victorious, Lord. I thank you for that hope that pulls us through the darkest hour. And so, Lord, it's in your hope we trust. Amen.